Please stand as we read Luke 1, beginning in verse 57, and we'll be reading to the end of the chapter. This is the account of the birth of John the Baptist. Luke 1, beginning in verse 57. Now Elizabeth's full time came for her to be delivered, and she brought forth a son. When her neighbors and relatives heard how the Lord had shown great mercy to her, they rejoiced with her. So it was on the eighth day that they came to circumcise the child, and they would have called him by the name of his father Zechariah. His mother answered and said, "No, he shall be called John." But they said to her, "There is no one among your relatives who is called by this name." So they made signs to his father what he would have him called, and he asked for a writing tablet and wrote, saying, "His name is John." So they all marveled. Immediately his mouth was opened and his tongue loosed, and he spoke, praising God. Then fear came on all who dwelt around them, and all these sayings were discussed throughout all the hill country of Judea. And all those who heard them kept them in their hearts, saying, "What kind of child will this be?" And the hand of the Lord was with him. Now his father Zechariah was filled with the Holy Spirit and prophesied, saying, "Blessed is the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited and redeemed his people, and has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David, as he spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets who have been since the world began, that he should be saved from our, that we should be saved from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us, to perform the mercy promised to our fathers and to remember his holy covenant, the oath which he swore to our father Abraham, to grant us that we, being delivered from the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear, in holiness and righteousness before him all the days of our life. And you, child, will be called a prophet of the highest, for you will go before the face of the Lord to prepare his ways, to give knowledge of salvation to his people by the remission of their sins, through the tender mercy of our God, with which the day spring from on high has visited us, to give light to those who sit in darkness and the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace." So the child grew and became strong in spirit, and was in the deserts till the day of his manifestation to Israel. Amen. May God bless the reading of his own word. And we will have this opportunity to consider the third of the Savior songs. If the song of Elizabeth was a song of blessing, and the song of Mary we can call a song of praise, then Zechariah's song can be seen as a song of hope. Blessing because of the Savior, and praise to the Savior, and hope in the Savior. A unique thing that happens in this song of Zechariah is that he speaks of the great need that the people in those days, and even the people in our days, were of this Savior that was coming. And so it really speaks of this reality of how there's a sense where if we just look at the problem, and if we look at the depth of the problem, it would naturally bring a sense of despair. But there is no despair, because even as he speaks of the problem, he also speaks of the Savior, the deliverer from the problem, the solution. And so it's a song of hope. And so this is the third one in the lineup of five. This evening we hope to consider the fourth song, which is that which the angels sang in the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ, in the hearing of the shepherds, and thankfully, because it's in scriptures, it can be also in the hearing of ourselves And so we hope to consider the birth of the Lord Jesus and the song of the angels this evening. If you ever wondered what was the consensus among the Jews, and especially the pious Jews, concerning the promises and the prophecies of the Old Testament, like, what were they thinking? What were they expecting? Did they remember the promises? Did they think about them? Were they expecting the fulfillment? And were they being faithful to their faithful God? And because it had been so long before even these very days, it had been around 400 years that they had heard the last prophecy from Malachi. It had been around 700 years from the specific prophecies of Isaiah that the virgin would give birth, and those prophecies that of his name, that he would be called Wonderful Counselor, the Prince of Peace, the Everlasting Father. Those prophecies had been more than 700 years before. And then from the days of David, it had been 1,000 years. From the days of Moses, it had been 1,500 years. And from the days of their father Abraham, it had been around 2,000 years. So you wonder, how did those Jews think? And the introduction to the Gospels of Luke is our answer. This shows what was going on and how people were reacting. Even when we see Zechariah's lack of faith is a weakness of his, and it shows what even the pious Jews were struggling with. And when we look at Mary and we see her devotion, that's a strength of hers, and it shows how they were serving the Lord. How there were, even among the pious Jews, some who had more faith, some who had less faith, but among them, they really had in their hearts the scriptures and the promises. We saw this with Mary's song, especially because it was basically scripture from beginning to end. Remember, we saw that basically every expression, almost every verse, every vocabulary were from Psalms and from Habakkuk, from Samuel, from Isaiah, and from Genesis. And now that we look at Zechariah's song, some have seen around 36 Old Testament passages in this very song. There are references to God redeeming his people, this raising of a horn of salvation. That's a vocabulary from the Old Testament, that they would be saved from the hands of their enemies. Many psalms prayed for this very thing, that God would show mercy to our fathers, that he would remember the oath that he swore about God's tender mercy, not just his mercy, but his tender mercy. These are all references from the Old Testament. And I just want to single out right here, and we'll speak of it in the bulk of our sermon. But most notably are the references to this day spring from on high that comes. The word day spring is like a sunrise. It can also be translated that way. This comes directly from two passages, especially. Look at Isaiah 61. Arise, shine, for the light is come, and the glory of the Lord is risen upon thee. For behold, the darkness shall cover the earth, in gross darkness the people, but the Lord shall arise upon thee, and his glory shall be seen upon thee. And the Gentiles shall come to thy light, and kings to the brightness of thy rising. This is Isaiah 61. And then Malachi 4:2 says, but unto you that fear my name shall the Son of Righteousness arise with healing in his wings. And so think yourself of the pious Jew who understood the Bible. They knew that when the Messiah came, it would be like the sun arising from a very long time of darkness. And we see that this is in many ways the crescendo of the song of Zechariah. We'll look at this whole passage looking, first of all, our first point, we'll focus on the birth of John the Baptist. And then Our second point, we'll go into the song that Zechariah sings, and we'll see the ministry of John the Baptist, and thirdly, the visit of the day spring from on high, which is towards the end of the song. So first of all, the birth of John the Baptist. And in this first point, just two thoughts. One of them is regarding fulfillment, and the other thing is regarding faith. As soon as the birth of this baby happens, you know, the word that comes to mind is fulfillment, because John the Baptist was promised to Zechariah inside the temple, and it would take a miracle for a baby to be born to a man who was old and to a woman who was barren and now old. And remember, it was such a miracle that Zechariah doubted to begin with. But now he's born. And we read it at the very beginning in verse 57. Now Elizabeth's full time came for her to be delivered, and she brought forth a son. Now the miracle was the conception of this baby, but for an old lady to carry the baby for 9 months was also elements that needed what you could say, in essence, a miracle as well. So you can imagine for 9 months how this mother and this father had to hang on the word of the angel that came from God, that this baby not only would arrive in my womb, but also be delivered. And so they needed a miracle for that. And now there's the fulfillment. This baby is born. And when her neighbors and relatives heard how the Lord had showed great mercy to her, they rejoiced with her. So obviously it's a time for rejoicing, because she has a baby. It's a fulfillment of prophecy. There's fulfillment. But there's another fulfillment too in this whole passage, because we follow along what happened as they want to name the baby. And the people, and it shows how even today there's this reality, people voluntarily may say freely ideas they have for names. They give ideas to families about what people should do or not do. In those days, it was probably even more intense, as they lived in little villages and everybody knew everybody. And so they're all suspecting, of course, and expecting that the little baby will be called Zacharias. But the mother already understands, certainly communicated by the husband through these 9 years. We see him communicating with a tablet, so certainly he would have communicated many things by writing to Elizabeth. And she knows that the name of the baby should be John. And so she tells the crowd, no, he shall be called John. And they discuss it with her. They don't accept it. They say there's no relative that even has that name. And so they want to know from Zechariah what he thinks. He gets that tablet and he writes on the tablet, his name is John. And in the Greek, in what we have in Luke, and possibly wrote it in Hebrew for the people, it is John is his name. It is put in a way where it would be an emphasis. He agreed with his wife, because of course he agreed with the angel. And this leads us to the second element of fulfillment, because in verse 64 it says, immediately his mouth was open and his tongue loosed, and he spoke, praising God. And if we go back to chapter 1, verse 20, when he asked how these things could happen, because he was doubting the angel, in verse 20, Gabriel said, but behold, you will be mute and not able to speak, but not forever, he said, until the day these things take place, because you did not believe my words, which will be fulfilled in their own time. And then this baby is born. This is the eighth day. Zechariah could be in his heart thinking, when will I speak? When will I speak? God has fulfilled one of the promises. A baby was born. But the angel did say, until. So he knew that his inability to speak, and possibly even to hear, because they're having to make signs for him to understand, which indicates that he also couldn't hear. He's wondering when that will be fulfilled. And it could be when the baby has his ministry and begins to be the forerunner of Christ. So He really has no understanding of when that would be. But then in verse 64, it says, immediately his mouth was open and his tongue loosed and he spoke praising God. And so that's the second fulfillment. He has his speech back. And what a blessing that as soon as he can speak, he's been silent for 9 months, but now he can speak, and what comes out of his lips are praises to God. And what is registered is this song from verse 68 through 79. It is the longest of the songs of the Savior. And it is, like I said, in that very unique way. It says the great need that we have and the great hope in the Savior that we have received. And so that is the element of faith. So the fulfillment, and this is the faith. This is his saying that my son will be called John is his profession of faith. He is saying, I believe now what the angel said. He will receive the name that the angel gave, and then he's able to speak. And so his writing in the tablet was in many senses his public profession of faith. He was showing that he believed what God has said and that these things would come through. And then what began was this song of praise. And it's what we focus now in our second point, the ministry of John the Baptist. There's a prelude before he goes into the very ministry of John the Baptist. He does bless the Lord. There's, in essence, two parts to his song. If we look at his song and we outline it, the first portion, he's blessing the Lord because he's given salvation. He's thinking, of course, he's going beyond his son and looking to the Savior. It is in the Savior that there will be this horn of salvation, he says in verse 69. It is through Jesus that he has visited and redeemed his people. And so he's blessing the Lord first and foremost for the Savior to come. And then in verse 76, and there's something very tender and beautiful and precious in this song, because you can imagine Zechariah here holding his son, seeing that little baby as the forerunner to the Savior. And he's seeing that this is a little baby who will be a big prophet, a prophet that he will have to bow to in obedience and listen and honor and respect. And so in verse 76, he says, and you, child, will be called the prophet of the highest, for you will go before the face of the Lord to prepare his way. See, when we say that John the Baptist was the one who prepared the way for the Lord Jesus, this is why we say it. The Bible says it. This is what Zechariah was singing. As we look through this song, let's look at these details. The first one is regarding the great salvation. The reason I say this, and this is regarding what I said, this one song is the one song that shows why we even needed the Savior to come. In verse 68, he says that he has visited and redeemed his people and has raised a horn of salvation. I mean, we all know that the horns of animals are an emblem of their strength. When the animal wants to show something of his power and scare other animals or even people, he kind of bounces around, right, and puts his horn towards the front, and he's kind of challenging you or challenging other animals, and he's showing his strength. So the horn was always a symbol of strength. And he says here, the horn of salvation. So he's speaking of a great salvation that is coming. Now, we can be misled, as the very Jews in those days were misled, and as many people even today are misled, to think what this salvation is for and why did it have to be great. In the very song, he makes reference to enemies in verse 71 and the hand of all who hate us. And then in verse 72, the hand of all our enemies. And so we think, oh, that's what they needed. They needed deliverance from Rome because they were under its regime. Is it that they needed deliverance from other neighboring nations? And Is that all it was? And we know it's not, because of the next theme that we find in this psalm. But keep this on the shelf, as it were, because he mentions it. It's here. We do hear of enemies, and we do hear of the hands of them who hate us. So there is that reality. But that's not the complete reality. And that's not the ultimate reality. It's not even the worst reality. The worst reality is connected in one other word. There's a word that shows the depth of their problem. And then there's a little word that shows why there was that problem. So the word that shows the depth of it is the word darkness. Look at verse 79. So when the Savior is to come, it says to give light to those who sit in darkness. And this is a very great darkness. It's described as the shadow of death. There's death connected to the darkness. And so, if I were to ask the question, why do we need a horn of salvation? Well, it's because of the great darkness. It's because of the great state of darkness that Israel was under, but not just Israel, all of humanity without God is in this state of darkness. If you are a believer today, light has dawned in your heart. The day spring has visited you from on high. It is sunrise for you. A Christian lives in perpetual sunrise. When we sin, it's like clouds that are hazing that sunrise. But the sunrise is there to stay. But if you're an unbeliever, it is a perpetual night. And this is what shows then the depth of the whole problem. Zechariah in his song is using a picture. He uses the word darkness, but it's in a picture. And put all this together. To give light to those who sit in darkness. So those who sit in darkness, they're people. And what were they doing? If we continue reading, it says to guide our feet into the way of peace. So these were people who were walking and who needed guidance. They wanted the way of peace, but see, there was darkness that came upon them. Some commentators put this as a figure like this, that these would have been pilgrims and people who were in a certain progress. They had a place they wanted to get to, and it was a place of peace. And yet, there was darkness that came upon them. The sun set, and then everything became dark. And you know what happens, and I'm going to go through at least four things that happens when darkness comes. And especially if you're in this pilgrimage kind of scenario, even though you might have torches of old or lanterns of new, you know you can't go too far in a pilgrimage in the pitch darkness. Because number one, there will be the darkness, there will be the danger of the fear that arises with the darkness. Because you're afraid of what's out there. You're afraid of how long the darkness will continue. You're afraid if there are wild beasts. You're afraid if there are holes in the ground and you'll fall into them, obstacles. So there's fear when there's darkness. The second thing is that there's lack of guidance. When there's darkness, there's no direction. You don't know where the curves are. You don't know where there are two roads and you have to choose right or left. There's a sense of confusion in darkness. And then thirdly, darkness ushers in drowsiness, scientifically and simply as we experience it, right? As soon as the sun sets and you're walking about, you're starting to feel drowsy. You just have to turn off the lights and it sets into your mind the thought that, well, it's nighttime. Melatonin starts going through our blood and we start feeling drowsy. That's what happens with darkness. There's the reality of fear. There's a loss of direction. There's the beginning of drowsiness. And when we think in terms spiritual, darkness is also the realm, as it were, of sin. The picture that Zechariah is using is, of course, leading to this reality of sin. And this is showing what this darkness is all about. It's not, of course, just a darkness that the sun set. It's a darkness that's spiritual. And while we were in our Sunday school, I was seeing how so much of what we read today in our chapter 5 alluded to this very reality. Humanity without God is in a darkness of delusion. There's a willful self-deception. They are drowsy. They're not interested in the truth. They have fears. They have no direction. They don't know what's right nor what's wrong. And they like it. And we like it. In ourselves, if we're left in that darkness, that's who we are. But now, and notice what it says here, who sit in darkness. And there's an element of activity. People are not just sitting in darkness. They're very active in their darkness. But there is a reality of sitting because of this. When you think of lost humanity that are in darkness, they really are just sitting in the sense that that is their realm. They don't go beyond that. They stay there, and they become even darker and darker in what they do. If you look from above the history of our world, and we see the darkness of the past, well, let's think of the darkness of the present. We can just think of the unthinkable bloodthirstiness of the days gone by, like the cruelty of Genghis Khan and all of his conquests, the violence that would happen in the gladiatorial games in Rome, and how people flocked to go see men killing men, and then the mindless atrocity not too long ago from the Nazi German government. And we look back and we say, yes, this evil sat in darkness. This world sat in darkness. But today, people are applauding themselves while millions and millions are slaughtered through the machinations of abortion. And then what's rising in Europe and America and in Canada, the assisted suicide. If you put into numbers and the mass amount of people in the world today, it probably rivals the darkness of the past. You see, people applaud themselves saying, we are better people today. We are not as violent as in the past. And they think they've evolved and matured. But when you think of violence that is happening and immorality that is rising, this world has sat in darkness. It does not leave the darkness on its own strength. They never have a sense of light thinking. Listen, as we're reading through these philosophers, we realize we're committing great sin. No. And throughout history, there have been moments of enlightenment and of realizing we have to do away with these ways and we have to do away with those laws, as the light of Christianity has shone upon this world. And this is what's happened through the ages. And it's brought people out of that sitting and where they're walking in light. But when you look at the world in itself and its own system, they're just sitting in darkness still until they look to the Lord Jesus. And then the dayspring arises in their own hearts. And so, one word describes the state of the world, that's the word darkness. And then one word describes the reason of that state, and that's the word sin. Now, when I say that the greatest problem is sin, this does not mean that God does not care about the wars and the enemies and things like sickness. It just shows how God really cares for us in all those things. Because when he sends Jesus to die for us as sinners, he's saying, I want to eliminate the most foundational problem that you have. Because I want everything else well. I want wars to cease. And I want you to have no more sicknesses. And I want it where there's no violence in the streets. And the way to do it is to send a Savior who forgives sin. And look how beautiful. When we see that the problem is sin, it is not in the concept of simply sin by itself. Look where it is in verse 77. To give knowledge of salvation to His people by the remission of their sins. And so we know that sin is the problem of the darkness, but when He announces that it is sin, it is in the whole realm of forgiveness. And that's why I said that this is a song of hope. And what we have now here before us is this reality of the ministry of John the Baptist. His was one to prepare the ways of the Lord and how to give knowledge of salvation to His people. Now, John the Baptist then had this duty that is very unthankful in this world, but is very needful. And it really is, in a sense, the duty of every believer and of every pastor, of every minister. And there's a very important balance to be held, because we can err on one side or the other in extremes, where we may focus only on the sin and not give hope, and where we may only focus on the hope and never mention the sin. And this explains in many ways even the fashion of John the Baptist, because he was in the wilderness and he wore camel's hair garments, which was really rough on the skin, and his diet as well, which was honey. Yes, that was sweet, but locusts, and that wasn't so nice. John the Baptist was basically living a life of mourning. That's when they would put sackcloth or camel's hair. It would be to show, I am so sad. I want to show on the outside how I feel on the inside. But that was usually a few days while somebody died, or a few days during war, and whenever you were trying to pray and fast, and because the need was so great. But John the Baptist's life was a life of mourning because of sin. See, this is how he was giving knowledge of salvation to his people. He was called to awaken Jews and the people surrounding, and even us today, awaken to the problem of sin. That sin is a problem. That if we're in sin and have no forgiveness, we're in that darkness and we're sitting and we're never going to be able to continue our pilgrimage towards peace, because we'll never find it. And we don't even want to. We want to stay in that darkness. And John the Baptist had this ministry that's very hard to tell people about their sin. You get a lot of enemies. He garnered a very, very royal enemy and lost his life. But the beauty is that God allowed his ministry to follow through for many months and even years. And many came to follow. Many came to listen. And here's the balance. His ministry wasn't just sorrow and morbid introspection. There was the hope. You can imagine the sense of joy that here he was talking about sin and the reality that they're not prepared for the Messiah, that they need to see their sin. They need to sorrow for their sin. And so they're making a line to the river. And he is saying, come to me. I will baptize you for the remission of your sins. You see what he was preaching? In many ways, he was the most sorrowful minister and the most joyful at the same time, because he had this blessing to be in the water it himself with people who were confessing their sins. And as they confessed them, he would baptize them. And that water that flowed upon those people was communicating, because your faith is in the God who is sending the Savior, they are forgiven. You are cleansed. You are pardoned. And so these people walked back to the shore. You can imagine the sense of joy and the sense of wonder. Certainly it was going through their minds, are they really gone? Well, I need to believe that by faith they are. And see, they also were all trained. Usually those people had all been trained with the thought that in many ways, symbolically and spiritually, every sacrifice did that. As the animal was offered and the blood was poured, it was being communicated. Your sins were paid by this poor little victim. You can go home forgiven. And now these people were seeing that right now I have something more. I have a sacrament where I can feel it on my very skin, the washing of the water. And even people who saw it, you can imagine their blessing. They saw their baptism the day before. Now they're seeing others. They're seeing those men who were the soldiers who had been bribing and who were violent, but now they're being washed because they don't want to be like that anymore. And those women who were wayward, and now they're being washed and bathed because they don't want to be immoral anymore. Remember, they were all coming to John the Baptist saying, "What do I do? What do I do?" And he was saying, "Well, just be pure. Just be content with your salary. Just don't be a hypocrite." And he was just telling people to repent. That was his ministry. That's why he was always clothed that way, to communicate sin is bad, sin is evil, but there's forgiveness, there's remission. So there was a sorrow, but there was a joy. And thirdly is, and I'll close with the visit of the dayspring from on high. See, this is the beauty of the message of John. He was speaking of that darkness that people were sitting in. But in that very reality is where the dayspring from on high has visited us. And like I said, the dayspring is the sunrise. So go back to our picture and we see those pilgrims who think, well, beyond those mountains and after the prairie, there will be a place for peace. There will be safety for us. And as they're going, the sun sets. And so they're in darkness. So they're in that confusion. They're in that fear. They're in that sense of sleepiness when they're thinking we need to go, we can't stop, but the darkness never ends. And in the picture turns into the reality of our world. Those who are sitting in the darkness of unbelief, it never turns light until they see Jesus. And so they're in darkness, they're in darkness, they're in darkness until they hear of Christ. And this is, beloved, why we should give pamphlets to whom we can speak to our loved ones about Jesus, because the moment they listen to Jesus, about Jesus, and believe, it will be a sunrise in their hearts. And so look at our picture. Those pilgrims are there, and all of a sudden they see in the horizon. And you know how as soon as the sun is not even there yet where you see it, but you start seeing the light upon all those clouds, and then the whole horizon has a light that shines right where you are. And you can maybe imagine those little babies who were in that pilgrimage who can now see that there are spiders and they know how to avoid them. And their parents who can now kill the snakes because they can see them and they can start getting up and put their gear together. There's enough light to go on our way. And as that sun gets brighter and brighter, it gets clearer and clearer. And they can see where the enemies are hiding. They can see what valleys to avoid. They can see what places in the mountains to take their turns. That's who Jesus is for you and for me. He shows the sin of our hearts that we would apply the power of the Spirit to put those sins to death and that we would confess our sins. And He shows us what's right. He shows us what's wrong. Things that were crooked in our lives, He makes it straight. The valleys, He turns them into roads. The mountains, He flattens them, and all the paths are smooth. The dayspring from on high. When you and I believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, if you're a true believer, all who are true believers, in a sense, it means Christ has risen in your hearts. And forever, it is daytime. You open God's Word, and it shines more light into your soul. The darkness had one more element of darkness to it, a greater depth. It was the darkness and the shadow of death. And when you think of death, you have to think of the reality of death itself. Isn't that the reality that puts together the entire world? People have different challenges and they have different afflictions. But the one that we all have the same is that death has come. The world has its ways to try to avoid that thought and try to even when you think of certain holidays, it's a way of mocking death. And they try to disregard death. They say things like death is natural when it really isn't. It's not natural. The world lives under this shadow of death. But this is the great blessing of this day spring from on high who has visited us. It's Jesus. And what has Jesus done? This evening we hope to consider his birth. But we can go also to the end of his ministry and we see that he died. Now, isn't it amazing to think that the Lord Jesus is one who could look at this very verse and say, I'm the day spring from on high who has visited. But I have entered the realm of death, but not sitting. I was hanging in it. He had nails upon his hands and upon his feet. And the Father turned the sun off, as it were. And it was dark. And there on the cross, Jesus walked through the shadow of death. He experienced it. This is how your feet and mine can be guided into the way of peace. Because our Savior experienced darkness and experienced death, which are the greatest sorrows in this world because of sin. He died because he took our sins upon him. So when you believe in him, the day spring from on high visits you. And you will find the way of peace. And a true believer is one who, in essence, has found the way of peace. And yet we're, at the same time, going in that direction where there is entire and eternal and complete peace, which is heaven itself. Amen. Let us pray. Our gracious and glorious God, how we thank thee, Lord, for this song of Zechariah that speaks of the great horn of salvation that was given to us in the coming of Christ. And Lord, we thank thee for the ministry of his Son. And we pray, Lord, that it would still bear fruit as John the Baptist would continue through his writings and through Scripture. Guide people to know, us to know, that our great problem is sin. And that we would see that to this great problem there is a great Savior who is Jesus. And Lord, we pray that our celebrating of Christmas this year would be full of the sunshine of Christ and the thoughts and the gratitude that he has come to the world. We pray, Lord, open the hearts of those who do not know him, that they would know him. Help us, Lord, to use opportunities to share about Jesus with those who are sitting in darkness, and that their eyes would see Christ, that their hearts would believe, so that they would continue in the pilgrimage and have their feet guided into the way of peace. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.